We're going to turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Let's look at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Look at verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Then look at verse 28. "And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we gather here tonight for the purpose of knowing you better. This is the desire of our heart, that we might know you, that we might understand you and your thoughts and your ways, and that the result of these things might be that we would live the example that you have given us, that we might be a testimony that will point others to the so great salvation that we find in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. This passage that we read, first of all, has to do with the identity of God. I have discovered in studying these things, and I mention it often in the teaching, especially in chapel, that the whole Bible is about this very thing, the identity of God. And the thing that is amazing, and I believe if you'll spend some time thinking about this point, you'll see the truth of it. This book right here is a revelation of God. And the thing that's so amazing about it is we know more about God than we know about any other personality in the universe. Now, I'd like for you to think about that. It's true. There is no book ever been written that so discloses the inner self of a personality as compared to this revelation right here. And so this God that many think cannot be known, the very opposite is true. We can actually know more about God than we can know about any person that we've ever known. Another thing that's interesting when you think about it is how much you can know about God by what he has done. the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He made. Even His eternal power in Godhead, so that we're without excuse. So we have two ways here that the Scriptures tell us that we can know about God. Well, how many people are there in the world that you know precious little about? We meet people all the time. We don't know what they're doing, but we know about what God has done. Every time you look out the window, every time you get up every day, every time you look into the heavens, you see the work of God. I'm telling you that we know more specific information about Jesus Christ than any other personality in the universe. And we know more about what He personally did than any other person in the universe. And as a matter of fact, when you think carefully about John's gospel and the very last remark that he made about the Lord Jesus, he said that the world could not contain the books that should be written of all that Jesus did. When I think about what I've done in my life, I don't think you could put it in a little old thin book. But John said the world could not contain the books that should be written of all that Jesus did. That is profound when you think about it. Now, this passage is so loaded. I would love so much to be able to go into the things that we could observe and learn from this passage, but we're going to deal with it the best we can in the time we've got. In verse 18, there's this question. Whom say the people that I am? Whom say the people that I am? And then he turns to Peter, and Peter confesses the truth about his identity. In Matthew's gospel, the way he said it was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord told him that flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but his Father which was in heaven. But there's a difference in the answer in the case here where he says in verse 18, whom say the people that I am? I'll tell you what you need to write beside of that question. You ought to write opinion. Opinion. Because that's what it is. It's just an opinion. And the opinion was, verse 19, they answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. But then he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? In this particular account, Peter answers, the Christ of God. That was not an opinion. That was a truth, and there's a difference. In every church, the identity of Christ is being preached. But I believe that in most cases, what's being said in those churches is opinion. It's not the truth. Paul's desire, as he wrote the Philippians and revealed, was that he might know him. That he might know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and so on. That's the design in giving us this book. Is that we would go deeper than just knowing that Jesus Christ is, in the traditional sense, the Son of God. It's to go deeper than that. It's to really come to know him. To come to know him. The way you come to know him is to study this Bible enough that you understand him. Until you understand a person, you don't really know them. And the Lord wants us to understand him. He wants us to study his words so that we can come to know how he thinks and why. And not only that, his works, his ways, and why they're the way they are. He wants us to understand these things. In John's Gospel, we've learned this in our studies in this church. The whole purpose of John's Gospel is that of introducing us to the identity of God, who is Jesus Christ. And so, the classic thing that is preached many times is the seven I Am's of John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus specifically says concerning himself, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, I am the vine. All of these are efforts on the part of God to enable us to know him through this amazing book, the Bible. To know God. And so there's a big difference between whom say the people that I am as compared to those that truly come to know him. Peter being an example of what it means to truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. An opinion will result in the preaching of another Jesus. But the truth will result in a revelation of the Son of God. The question is, who is he to you? In verse 20, that's the point. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who is Jesus Christ to you? The question that we all need to ask ourselves is, do we really know him? By what means can we know him? And the answer is so obvious. It's this book, this incredible book, the Bible. A book that is so unique because there's nothing like it in the whole universe that so discloses the truth about a personality as we find in this book, the Bible. So the question, whom say ye that I am? Can we give an answer with conviction. Conviction. Because if it's not a conviction concerning his identity, then can we really say that we know him? And to not know him is to be lost. It's to be without salvation. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And this is what Peter did. He confessed with his mouth the true identity of Jesus Christ. And he's an example to us of a person who was truly saved. Verses 22 through 26 I think goes into this issue of who Christ is to you and to me. And when you think carefully about these words, what you will begin to realize is that the answer should be that he is your very life. Because if he isn't, then a person doesn't really understand the message from heaven. So let's read these words, beginning at verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And then he says something that's on the surface, I think, a bit strange. "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." We're going to spend just a little bit of time analyzing what that statement means, because the meaning is not on the surface. It just isn't. And it's something of a puzzle when you think about it. But I would like to, before we go into it, reemphasize the importance of verses 22 through 26. Because the whole point here is the fact that our life, our natural life, is not worth living. It's something that we should die to. And we should receive in its place the life of Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of these words right here. We've got a problem. We've got a huge problem. And the problem is us. We're sinners by nature. We have a will that is a sinful will that is against God. It is a self-centered, selfish will that doesn't really care about God and his will And that's our nature. And this is what the Lord came to save us from. He didn't come to save us from hell. Hell is not our problem. Our problem is what would justify our being incarcerated there for all eternity to come. That is the problem. It's much like the understanding that prisons are not a problem until you choose to do something that would justify you being incarcerated there for whatever period of time. Prisons are not a problem. It's what people do that results in them being put there that is the problem. And similarly, hell is not our problem. It's a nature that we have that would justify us being cast into that place that is the issue. And so that's the point of these verses here that we just looked at. But then we come to verse 28. Verse 27. And we want to think about what this means. But I tell you of a truth, there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, one of the things that's important to understand to get the meaning of what's going on here is the actual meaning of the kingdom of God. In most people's minds, it's the second coming. It's when the Lord sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem and he's sitting there upon the throne. And he's saying here that there are some standing here that are not going to die until that time comes. Well, that is the problem. That's how most people read it and how most people try to understand it and can't figure out what in the world is going on that he would say that. But he really provides for us the answer in the verses that follow. But before we read those, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And read with me at verse 20 and 21. And I think the meaning will begin to clear up. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, that is the classic understanding of that verse that we were looking at, verse 27, that seems to be rather obscure. This is the way the Pharisees were thinking about it. The kingdom of God. When is the kingdom of God going to come? He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And that's the key to understanding the verse. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Most people who read that verse are thinking that that's the way you understand it. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ, when every eye shall see him. And so, well, he says that's not the case. That's not the meaning of what I just said. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. Within you. Now, when you understand that point, then you can begin to understand that he's actually answering the question, or at least the statement, in the verses that follow. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So what we learn here is about the transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured. He's changed right in front of their eyes so that they can see his glory, the very thing that Moses wanted to see in Exodus chapter 33. He wanted to see his glory. And the Lord told him, You can't see my glory and live, but I'll let you see my back parts. And the reason is because he wanted him to look as Christ walked away into the future, because there would be a future day when he would be enabled to actually see his glory. And it would be at the cross of Calvary. That's where you see the glory of God. And you can't see it apart from the cross of Calvary. And lo and behold, who is up here on the mount? Was Moses, receiving the answer to his request. Because here he is, talking about his decease. This is what we're commemorating tonight, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we see the glory of God. This is how we begin to enter into and really know him, is by what he did. Not only what he said, but what he did. And so he takes Peter, James, and John, and they're the only ones that see this transfiguration. Now, it's interesting, and we don't have time to study it. We have in other services. But Peter wrote about this event in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talked about having not come with cunningly devised fables when he made known unto us the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I was an eyewitness of his majesty on the mount. And that's what he was talking about. Peter, of the 12, was one of the ones that got to see this sight. But he was not the only one. There was also John the apostle. Have you ever noticed the connection between the book of Revelation and this recording right here? That Peter, James, and John were taken up there to see the transfiguration, to see the glory of God and the coming kingdom, because this was the whole point, was the kingdom of God that was going to come. But the Lord made it very clear in the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel that the coming that he was talking about was not with observation. His kingdom was going to be within us. And he would actually be ruling and reigning through you and me. And this is the message of this passage. Now, some people, in reading that Peter, James, and John were taken up on that mountain to see the transfiguration, that it was James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the book of James. But it was not. The James that's mentioned here that saw the transfiguration, he didn't write anything that we know anything about. He was one of the disciples, but he didn't write a book like Matthew and John wrote. He didn't write anything. So it's important to notice little things like that, because our inclination is to think that the James that's being spoken of here was the Lord's brother. He was not a disciple or apostle, as was the 12. And so that's just a little something to keep in mind. So what is it then that we're to understand about the kingdom of God? And how there would be those that would not taste of death until they experienced this. Well, when you think about it, when Peter and John saw that transfiguration, the Lord was teaching them right then what his eternal plan was. And his eternal plan was Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what they actually saw in the person of Jesus Christ is what we're going to be like. That's what we're going to be like. I want you to turn with me to the first epistle of John. And look at chapter 3, the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I want you to think about that, because what the Lord was showing Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration was not just an image of Christ in his glory. He was actually showing them his so great salvation, because we are going to be just like what they saw. That's what's important to see. They saw the life of Christ. They saw the glory of the life of Christ. And that is our future. We are going to be like him. Now look at the 3rd chapter of 1 John and verse 9. And let's just see a little something more about this so great salvation. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Folks, do you see that? Do we really understand what is being said here? This verse is written in such a fashion, when you read it, the question comes to mind, is the Lord talking about you and me when we get saved? Or is he talking about somebody else? The truth is, he's talking about both. And this verse binds us up and wraps us up so tight together that it cannot be distinguished which one is being spoken of. Is it us or Christ? Let's read it again with those thoughts in mind. Whosoever is born of God, that's you and me, does not commit sin. Well, how's that possible? He goes on to explain, for his seed remaineth in him. That's why he doesn't commit sin. Because we've got something in us now that cannot sin. And it goes on to say it. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. What the Lord is showing us here is what God the Father sees when he sees a genuine born-again Christian. He doesn't see somebody that can sin. He sees somebody that cannot sin. There's a verse that I want to show you if I can see it, and I don't know where in the world I wrote it down. Here it is. I found it. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, here's what it says. Paul is writing them, and he's talking about this so great salvation. But in these terms, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Folks, do we understand the power of the blood of Christ and what our future is going to be because of the power of that blood? It's going to be such that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see any difference between us and his Son in terms of our nature and our character. So much so that we are holy as he is holy. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus told the disciples that that's the way they needed to be. Holy as he is holy. Unblameable. Unreprovable in his sight. The sin factor is gone forever in resurrection. And this is the power of the precious blood of Christ. In that he is able to present us to the Father as holy, as unblameable, and as unreprovable in his sight as Jesus Christ. When Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration, they were actually looking at their substitute. We will be like him in resurrection. And 1 John 3:9 says, we cannot sin because his seed is in us. The seed is Christ. It's the life of Christ. It's what Paul was talking about when he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. They saw a changed countenance in the Lord Jesus. That's going to be true of you and me too. As a matter of fact, one of the first things you'll notice about a person that's genuinely saved is that their countenance changes. It's true. Another thing they saw was a glistering raiment, white as snow. That is symbolic of our righteousness, just like Christ. Looking at Christ was looking at their future and their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Another thing you see is heavenly fellowship. You see, Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his death. They're talking about his decease. But think about the fellowship that they were having. Think about the answer to Moses' request, show me thy glory. I want to see your glory. And the Lord said, you can't see my glory and live. But I'll show you my back parts, but I'm going to have to put you in the cleft of the rock, which is symbolic of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The cleft rock, the crucified Christ. Now I'll put you in the cleft of the rock into his wounds. And I'll let you right now see my back parts. But as God passed by and he saw his back parts, he was on his way to that future day that rock would be cleaved, where he would be crucified. And at that time, God would enable Moses to see him face to face in all his glory. That's what this is all about. And so here we see heavenly fellowship. We see the fellowship of Elijah and Moses. Right there, looking at this transfiguration, at the glory of God, having perfect union and communion with their Creator. And the other thing is focusing upon the eternal significance of his substitutionary death. Because you see, this is what they were talking about. And this is what they were focusing on. Elijah and Moses, we're told what they were thinking about. They were thinking about his death. Because this would be the means that God would use to enable us to be a part of his eternal family and be able to go in and out of his presence as though we were his own son. And that's what he calls us, sons of God. We are the children of God. But we've got a problem. And I want just for just a few minutes to bring this up. We've got a problem. On this side of the river of death, we've got this old nature that cannot do anything but sin. And that's why we're to die to that old nature, that old man, as Paul describes it, daily. We need to die to that, so that that other person that has now been given to us, that was not with observation. We read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Lord promised to send a comforter, and it would be the Holy Spirit. And it wouldn't come with observation. You don't really see God's work when his kingdom comes to dwell within us. But here's the plan, and this is the message of the Bible. The kingdom of God is him ruling and reigning in you and me. That's what it is. A carnal way of looking at it, a superficial way of looking at it, is the second coming. The Lord says, you're missing it. You're missing the whole point of why I died for you. I want to rule and reign in you in such a way that you die to everything that you are, and the life that you're living is my life in you, just like Paul described it in Galatians 2:20. But we've got a problem. And I think the problem was really captured by William Shakespeare. And here's what he said. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts. Last scene of all, that ends this strange, eventful history, is second childishness and mere oblivion. Now, we don't have time to go into every word that's here in this statement, but I want to just focus on what's obvious. And I think that our experience will tell us the truth of it. The world is a stage, and we're actors. And in the stage of life, when you walk out on the stage, you're presenting the character that you want the public to see. But it's not really you. You're acting. And I'll tell you one of the problems in Christianity today is acting like a Christian but not being one. A person's true relationship with God is what you're like behind the curtain that no one can see. That's the real you. It's so easy, and it becomes an art form, living life on the stage, presenting to people the image we want them to see. But that's a problem. And I believe that there's many a Christian, professing Christian, in this world today who lives in fear of God every day. Because they know deep down inside that there's something not right between them and God. And what it is that disturbs them is what they know is true that no one can see. You can come to church, never miss a meeting. You can play the part of Christianity in a way that no one would ever really know that your profession of faith is not genuine. And we can pretend many things, but God knows them that are His. I try to tell the young people in chapel often, it's not what you think your relationship with God is that really matters. The only thing that really matters in the final analysis is what God knows your relationship is with Him. Every once in a while you'll hear about what people do behind the curtain, and we're shocked, you know. One of the epidemic problems of our time right now is pornography. And there's many a professing Christian today that are enslaved to that kind of thing. Enslaved to it. But we're really good actors. And we can go through life giving people the image we want them to see, when the truth is, no one really knows what's actually going on. And because of this, there's a fear factor in their relationship with God that they can't get away from. And they can't think of it any other way. And a lot of times, that realization is so powerful in them, they take comfort in thinking that this is everybody else's view. Fear of God, like they have, because of what's going on. But God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't. And that's why it's so important to think very carefully about the so great salvation and this vision on this Mount of Transfiguration and the power of Christ's blood to take away all our sin in such a way that we are unreprovable, unblameable in the sight of God, holy as He is holy. That is the power of the precious blood of Christ, which enables us to understand what John wrote in 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear has torment. And God does not intend that we live forever fearing Him. Absolutely not. Any more than Jesus Christ fears the Father. Now folks, I'm going to tell you, it's critically important that we understand this. Otherwise, we insult the power of this precious blood. We insult it in that somehow or other we're still defective and there's this relationship with God that's going to cause us to be afraid for all eternity to come. Nothing could be further from the truth. further from the truth. The power of that blood right there is going to make us unblameable, unreprovable in His sight for all eternity to come. The fear factor, the life that we live behind the curtain, is gone forever in death. And that's why death is a wonderful thing. It sure is. It's a wonderful thing. The people in this church that have died, that knew the Lord, are delivered from forever from the only problem we've really ever had. And that's ourselves. It's ourselves. And Christ's blood takes care of that. Surely does. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to meditate upon your word. What an opportunity it is to be able to study it together, to meditate upon these amazing truths, this so great salvation from so great a death. And I pray that we'll remember these things and enjoy the message of your word and enter into that peace that you purchased for us when you shed your precious blood upon Calvary. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.